We turn to Hebrews 11 for our text. Our text begins halfway through verse 35 to verse 38. Begins with, "And others were tortured." "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, and in mountains, and in dens, and caves of the earth." And others were tortured. Thus begins our text, halfway through a verse, halfway through verse 35, this whole chapter of Hebrews 11 changes. Up until this point, we have been reading about triumph and success, all of the great feats of faith performed by the Old Testament saints. Read especially verses 33 and 34, which come directly before our text. Some of the saints subdued kingdoms. They were victorious in battle. Some of them escaped from terrible dangers, escaping from the mouth of the sword, we read, stopping the mouths of lions, quenching the violence of fire. Some women, such as the woman of Zarephath in the story of Elijah, received their dead to life again. And thus the chapter rolls on and on and on, recounting one by one the amazing feats of faith by the Old Testament saints. But then halfway through verse 35, the whole tone of the chapter changes. "And others were tortured." Not rescued from torture, but rather they refused deliverance from that torture, and they were tortured to death. "Others," verse 36 tells us, "suffered dreadful cruelty," and then verse 37 tells us, "suffered cruel, terrible death." And the verbs change from the active, to what God's people did, to the passive, to what the ungodly world did to God's people. Some escaped the mouth of the sword. Many examples in the Old Testament. But others met their death by the sword. Think of other examples in the Bible of that. Some waxed valiant in fight or in warfare. Think of the great warriors in the Old Testament. Jephthah, Barak, David, and so on. Others were led as sheep to the slaughter. Some stopped the mouths of lions. We all know the story of Daniel. Others, as church history tells us, were eaten by lions. Some quenched the violence of fire. Daniel's three friends in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. Others were burned to death in the fire. Church history gives us many examples of that. And we must see this morning, beloved, as we look at this passage of Scripture together, that these are not the losers in this chapter. This chapter is the great cloud of faithful witnesses from the beginning, verse 1, all the way to the end, verse 40. There are no losers in this chapter. In fact, these saints who suffered this way did so through faith. And they were triumphant in their suffering, just as triumphant as were those who were victorious in being delivered from their troubles. And so we ought to read the text this way. Look at verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms. Take that phrase, through faith, and add it into verse 35 as you read it. And others were tortured through faith, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others, through faith, had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, through faith, of bonds and imprisonment. They were, through faith, stoned. Through faith, they were sawn asunder. Through faith, they were tempted. Through faith, they were slain with the sword. Through faith, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. Through faith, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered through faith in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And thus we see in this text that faith is a great power that God works by His grace in His people to cause them to be able to endure great sufferings for the sake of their God and because of the promise of a coming Savior. And that was the reason why this chapter was written, remember. The Hebrews, they were thinking about going back to Christless Judaism. And the writer says, don't you forget what all of the Old Testament saints endured and performed and did through faith. They are for you a great cloud of faithful witnesses. Let's consider then the courageous sufferings of faith. The courageous sufferings of faith. Notice first, terrible sufferings, then sufferings through faith, and finally, victorious sufferings. In many ways, these verses do not make for us very pleasant reading. They are a description of awful sufferings, terrible cruelty inflicted upon God's people. And you can see the hatred of the world in these verses because they devised the most awful death and cruel sufferings for the saints of God. It begins with, others were tortured. That word means literally to be stretched on a timpani. And a timpani is today a musical instrument. It's a kettle drum. They were stretched on a device such as a drum until their limbs were dislocated and then they were beaten to death on a big drum. And thus their agony was prolonged as long as possible. And stretching, of course, was a common form of punishment throughout church history. We just have to think about the rack, where a man was placed upon a device and stretched until he was nothing more than mangled flesh. Then we have scourging. That was a very common form of punishment among the Romans. Take a whip and beat someone until they are mangled flesh, until their back is lacerated. Often, men would die simply from being scourged, which was a precursor to crucifixion itself. Paul was almost scourged in Acts 22:25, but for the fact that he was a Roman citizen and therefore had special privileges on that day, he would have been scourged to get a confession out of him. Christ, of course, who was a Jew and had no such privileges, was actually scourged before his crucifixion. This torture took place in connection with bonds and imprisonment. The prisons to which God's people were confined in those days were not the kind of prisons that men will have to go to today in our Western world. Cold, dank, dark, dungeons. They were chained to walls. Their feet and their hands were hurt with metal fetters. And there they languished for days, weeks, months, even years. You can read about John Huss. He was put into a dungeon which was directly below the latrines, so that he had to suffer the stench of human filth and vomited repeatedly throughout his imprisonment until he was finally burned at the stake. No human rights, no fair trials, no last meal, the basic rations, appalling lack of sanitation, and no idea of when, if ever, you might be released. And that is happening to the saints in countries today, such as China and Eritrea, in Africa, where they put Christians into crates, metal crates, in the hot sun, where they are very hot and sweat and give very little water to those people, and they slowly die in awful conditions. For those who were not tortured or imprisoned or killed, no place was left for them upon the earth. They had to flee. As Christ commanded his people, when the persecution comes, flee. And so they fled from human society and lived in the most inhospitable places to escape from their persecutors. We're told in our text that they wandered about. They were homeless. They could not work. No one would employ them. They could therefore not buy or sell. No one would deal with them. They were cast out as the offscouring, or we would say the scum, of the earth. And they had to make their homes, if you might want to call that a home, in a cave or in a den, and no one would have pity upon them. They were fugitives running away from the government who wanted to kill them. Indeed, during the Middle Ages, it was a capital offense to help a heretic. And of course, God's people were called heretics during the Middle Ages. Verse 37 says that they were destitute. They lacked the bare essentials of life, close to starvation. Clothed they were in animal skins because they had to flee and leave all of their possessions behind, or all their possessions were taken away from them. They were afflicted, and that word means that they were squeezed. Life was made very narrow for them. The idea is, the world says to the people of God, there is for you no place upon the earth. They said about Paul in Acts 22, verse 22, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And that was the cry of the unbelievers in many periods of church history. Away with the Christians from off the earth. It is not fit that they should live. So they were tortured. They were imprisoned. They were scattered into the mountains, and they were put to death. Literally, they died by means of the murder of the sword. And that was probably the easiest form of death to which they were exposed. Quick and painless, such as John the Baptist, who was beheaded in prison. Or the Apostle James, who was the first apostle to be put to death. Again, he was beheaded at the behest of King Herod. Others, of course, did not have such a painless death, but rather were given a slow and lingering death. Stoning was a painful death. Rocks thrown at you until you collapsed to the ground. Or we read of someone who was sawn asunder, cut into bits with a sword. Jewish tradition says that that was how the prophet Isaiah died at the hands of the wicked king Manasseh. The wicked have always been devising cruel ways in which to put God's people to death. Just read a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read about how they died in the Roman days. crucified or set alight or boiled in oil or thrown to the beasts. Read about the Inquisition of the Middle Ages. Read about modern forms of torture in places like China and other countries today. And you'll see that God's people have been inflicted with awful torture and suffering. Only because, mind you, they believe in Jesus Christ and confess his name in the midst of the world. And these sufferings were intensified by other factors. This suffering was shameful and degrading. It's one thing for a man to die in honorable circumstances as a hero. Let's say die on the battlefield defending his country or defending his life or his family. But these saints were treated as filth and scum. What crime had these believers committed that made them worthy of a dungeon, chained to a wall? What had they done that made them worthy to be stoned to death? Which was a crime, which was a form of punishment that the Jews would inflict upon those who were guilty of the worst possible crimes? The answer is, they believed in the true God. And remember, these are Old Testament saints. And they believed in the promise of the coming of a Savior. And for that, they were deemed worthy of death. And add to their shame the mocking and derision with which they were met. Verse 36 says, cruel mockings. Just imagine as they're led out to die in the public square. They're not going to be cheered as heroes and as martyrs. They're going to face an angry mob baying for their blood. And as they were tortured in their prison cells, they were mocked by their accusers. Where is your God now? If you believe in this God, if you believe in the coming of a Savior, why has he not come to rescue you? Just think of what happened to Christ on the cross, the same kind of thing. If he is the Son of God, let him come down and God will deliver him. And that, of course, only added to their suffering. And then there was the dreadful temptation. They were tempted, verse 37 says. And those temptations were almost irresistible. They were tempted by being offered deliverance. You see, it's rather easy to get out of this predicament. The torture chamber door will open. The dungeon door will open. You can't escape death. All you have to do is deny your God and we will let you go. A stark choice, that one. One that many believers in church history have had to face. Deny Christ, and there is freedom for you. Confess him, and the torture continues and probably gets even more severe. Continue to deny him, and we have the fire prepared to burn you. We have the sword prepared to take off your head. We have all kinds of deaths prepared for you. Will you deny him? Will you continue to confess this Jesus, this God? And of course, the price would have been apostasy. It would have been a kind of resurrection. They would have been restored to their previous life, free and happy, and relatively easy to get. And of course, other ways were used to try to get a person to recant. Rewards. If you recant, we will give you a great position in the government. We'll make you a bishop in the church. All you have to do is recant your heresy, as they called it. And they love that, you know. to have someone they can say, we got this person to recant his heresy. You should recant your heresy too. Or if that doesn't work, get the family involved. The unbelieving family members. Get them to try and convince you to recant. Or get your believing family members to come. And then kill them in front of you. Or torture your wife or your children or your parents in front of you. And see then if the person will be willing to recant. But we're told that they would not accept such deliverance at such a high price. With all of that, of course, come the suggestions of Satan. He's there too. God must not love you very much if he's putting you through this kind of suffering. Surely if you were God's son or God's daughter, he would not allow us to do this to you. Is God really worth this pain and suffering? Are you not probably suffering for a dream? Are you sure that God even exists? Are you sure there is a heaven after this miserable suffering? And only one with such strong faith and a large amount of grace would be able to resist such a temptation. Now this suffering, as dreadful as it is not the suffering which is common to men. These sufferings occurred through faith. That phrase, through faith, is repeated throughout this chapter, Hebrews 11. By faith or through faith is the same expression. Why were God's people put under such intense suffering? It's because of faith. It's because of what faith is. Faith, remember, is a living bond with Jesus Christ. It is the life of Jesus Christ in the believer. And when the world, the ungodly, unbelieving, wicked world, sees someone in whom the life of Jesus Christ is active, their response will be hatred. Hatred. That was the case with Christ himself. When Christ came into the world, Christ, the sinless Son of God, Christ, holy and righteous and true, he simply by his own righteousness and godliness as an example to them was enough to expose all of their sins. And then when he spoke and exposed their sins, and rebuke them for their sins, that was all they could take. And a world that loves darkness does not take too kindly when someone comes in and turns on the light. Jesus, the light of the world, expelled the darkness, exposed the darkness, and the darkness responded by hatred. And now we are the light of the world, shining forth the light of Jesus Christ, reflecting the light of Jesus Christ, and of course, we're going to get the response of hatred. We hate them. We hate them because Christ is in them, and because we hate Christ, and the world shows its true colors by the way in which it treats the church of Jesus Christ. And behind that, of course, is Satan's hatred of Christ. Remember the Old Testament. What is Satan trying to do? To prevent the coming of the seed of the woman. He fails to do that. The seed of the woman, Christ, came in the fullness of time. He did what God said he would do. He lived the perfect life. He suffered on the cross. He purchased salvation for his people. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And now he is beyond the reach of the devil forever. What does the devil do in response to that? Does he give up? No. He does not admit defeat. But rather, he turns his fury upon the saints of the living God. He did that in the Old Testament too, but that was part of his trying to prevent the coming of Christ in the first place, and he does that now in the New Testament as well. And God too has a purpose with this suffering of his saints. This terrible suffering, beloved, does not happen because God has gone to sleep on the throne. This is part of God's providence. This is part of God's will for his church. The wicked must fill up the cup of their iniquity in order to become ripe for judgment. And they show that wickedness, especially in this, in the way in which they persecute the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ looks down from heaven, not helplessly, looks down from heaven and sees what the world is doing to his bride. He bides his time, does Jesus Christ. He's waiting for that time when he will return on the clouds of heaven, and then he will pour out his fury upon the world that has persecuted his church. And when God's people ask, as they often do throughout church history, when, Lord, how much longer, Lord, will you permit this to happen to your beloved church? The answer is in Revelation 6, verse 11. Wait a little season until all those who must die as you have died are filled up, and then the end will come. And then there's that important passage in Colossians 1, verse 24. Colossians 1, verse 24, where Paul writes, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church." There is a certain measure in God's providence, in God's counsel, there is a certain measure of sufferings which the church, as the body of Christ, must fill up. And that measure has not yet been filled up. And Paul says to the Colossians that I have the privilege, and you do too, of filling up that measure of sufferings in his body. Now those sufferings, of course, are not to pay for sin. It's not redemption, not atonement. Those atoning sufferings were finished at the cross. To them, nothing can be added. That's a full payment of sin. But Christ is so connected with his church, as the head is connected with the body, that the sufferings of the body are, you might say, the sufferings of Christ himself. And so when the body suffers, the Bible speaks in terms of Christ also suffering. And God has appointed a certain measure of sufferings. That's why Jesus says on the Damascus road to Saul, "Not Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou my church? But Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Me. These sufferings are because of faith, in that because of the faith of God's people, the world turns against them in hatred, but they're also suffering through faith because they are endured by faith. How could God's people, who are ordinary people with ordinary flesh and blood as we have, how could they bear up under such dreadful sufferings but by the grace of God, worked in their hearts by the Holy Spirit and exercised through faith? When these saints were tortured, beloved, they felt that pain. They experienced pain so dreadful that everything in their body screamed for that pain to end. And yet, they bore up under it by faith. They trusted in God. They did not rebel against God or become bitter against him, although he did not yet deliver them from their tormentors. The promises of God, you see, sustain them during these sufferings. That's why verse 35 speaks about a better resurrection. Not accepting deliverance. Oh, they could have had it. Remember, by recounting, they could have had a better, they could have had deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. What resurrection would that be? The resurrection of the body on the last day in the new heavens and the new earth. Here we see another example of how the Old Testament saints had a living faith in a spiritual, heavenly hope. Not a carnal, earthly hope, but a heavenly city, as Hebrews 11 puts it. A heavenly country and a heavenly reward, what is called a better resurrection. But God's grace, you see, was sufficient for them. Even in the midst of all of their dreadful sufferings, God's grace was sufficient to them. God gave them grace in an extraordinary measure. More grace than we tend to receive today, because we do not need that amount of grace in our everyday lives. Remember what God's grace is. It's not merely His beautiful attitude of favor towards His people. That, of course, is what it mainly is. But it's also a power. A power that works mightily in God's people by faith. And that glorifies God. When the world sees that a simple believer in Jesus Christ can bear up under the torture, can go to the stake, singing psalms, as we read in church history, and not recant, the world must see there's something extraordinarily powerful about what that God is doing in that person. It's not that the person was extraordinarily patient of himself or of herself. It was that God's grace was working in them. Only the grace of God can say to the wicked, you can torture me. You can deprive me of all of my goods. You can kill me even. But I will not deny my God. Now we, in Ballymena this morning, have not yet experienced such sufferings. Perhaps in our life we will not have to experience such sufferings ourselves. And perhaps, if you're like me, you think to yourself, how in the world, if I were in that situation, knowing how weak I am at the slightest amount of pain in my life, how in the world would I even begin to bear up under such sufferings? I surely would deny the faith. Well, let's remember, left to ourselves, all of us would deny the faith. We must not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Remember what Peter said. If everyone denies you, Lord, I will not deny you. And he denied his Lord in front of a servant girl. We would too. We're weak. We're sinful by nature. We do anything to avoid ridicule or pain or discomfort, and especially death. But the writer of the Hebrews remarks in the next chapter, in verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. They had not yet come to the position where they would have to choose between Christ and their life. Perhaps they would sometime down the road, and the writer is preparing them for that and urging them to be faithful in that, but as yet they had not come to that position. But God does not give us extraordinary grace until we come to a position where we need that extraordinary grace. Oh, the grace is there, and the grace flows to us all the time from the cross of Jesus Christ. And the grace comes to us in the way of prayer, but God does not give us enough grace to be a martyr unless He actually calls us to be a martyr. God gives us grace today to confess Him before our work colleagues, before our neighbors, to bear up under ridicule, let's say. But He has not yet called us to bear up under the things which have been described in Hebrews chapter 11. I read a story about this in one of those books. I think it was Fox's Book of Martyrs. Two men were going to be burned at the stake the next morning. And the younger man was concerned that he might not be able to bear the pain, and would therefore deny his Lord and bring shame upon the name of Christ. And he thought to himself, perhaps I can practice with the candle in my dungeon. There's really a candle there. He put his finger into the flame, and he could not stand the pain for even 1 second. And his older companion looked at him and said, "My friend, you're not called tonight to suffer the pain of a candle upon your finger. You are called tomorrow to suffer the pain. God will supply the grace to us tomorrow, but not yet today." And the next day, those two men went forth courageously to the town square and were burnt side by side, and both of them died courageously for the Lord. And so we ought not to fear. We ought to examine ourselves, though. How do we cope with suffering in our life today? When things go wrong in our life, do we grumble and complain at the slightest affliction rather than pray and be patient and be thankful? Are we praying already today, knowing that in the future it is possible we might be called to suffer for Jesus Christ? How do we cope when people today simply ridicule us? Are we quick to deny Jesus Christ? We begin with the simple little things before we're called to the next level to suffer in much greater ways. But we must also have that encouragement. These saints in Hebrews 11 are just like we. They were able to bear up by faith, by the grace of God. And so, if it comes to that, shall we. Remember, these saints were Old Testament believers. Their faith was in the coming of a promised Savior whom they did not really know. They knew things about Him. He would be the seed of the woman. He would be the son of David. But they did not know what we know about Him. But that was enough for them to lie in a dungeon or to be in a cave and to think about the things which were promised to them in the Old Testament scriptures. We have much more knowledge today of the Savior, Jesus Christ. He has come. He has died upon the cross. He has risen again. He is at the right hand of God. He supplies to us His Holy Spirit and grace for all of our trials. So the question must be asked to us: how do we react when God, in His providence, takes away from us some little comfort in our life? Do we become irritable, impatient, unthankful? How would we react then if God takes away everything from us? Those are the questions we must ask ourselves as we study passages like this. But as I said at the beginning, the saints in this text are not in the loser's hall of shame, where many might think of putting them, but are among the great cloud of faithful witnesses. These saints, beloved, did not suffer because of a lack of faith on their part or because of some lack of God. God did not abandon his saints when he brought them through this affliction. God himself put them there. God himself, in his providence, prepared these trials so that he could purify them in the fiery crucible of persecution. And when they cried out to him in prayer and in anguish, he heard them. Not by immediately delivering them from their tormentors, but by supplying them with a rich measure of his grace. And thus they were able to testify before men that nothing, not the sword, not the rack, not the fire, not the saw to cut them in two, not the stones, not death itself, could separate them from the love of God. And knowing that gave them great comfort. That's the comfort of providence, you see. Belgian Confession, Article 13, speaks about our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrained the devil and all our enemies that without his will and permission they cannot hurt us. Guido de Bray wrote that. Guido de Bray was arrested and hanged for being a Reformed preacher. And as he was in prison, he wrote to his wife to remind her of God's goodness in his providence. Nor is it true to say, as the cruel prosperity preachers say, that those who suffer such things do so because of a lack of faith. The prosperity gospel is really a cruel and wicked lie. It has nothing to say to God's people who are not leading what the prosperity preachers say is a prosperous, victorious life. Those Christians who are poor, who are struggling financially, or who are sick, they say you are at best a weak believer, and at worst, you are probably cursed by God. There's probably a demon in your life cursing you right now, they would say. Because, they say, it's God's will that all his children be healthy and wealthy and victorious, and when they are not, there's something wrong with them or their faith. Now, I have a few quotations from such prosperity preachers. They do not, however, address the subject of persecution. But here, for example, is the subject of Job. Benny Hinn said this. You know what? We've said this a million times, and it's not even scriptural, all because of Job. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have news for you. That's not Bible. That's not Bible. The Lord giveth and never taketh away. And just because he said, blessed be the name of the Lord, doesn't mean that he's right. When he said, blessed be the name, he was just being religious. And being religious doesn't mean you're right. Thus, we have the wonderful exegesis of Benny Hinn. And here we have Joyce Meyer speaking about the paralytic who was at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. Quote, I would think that after 38 years, a diligent, determined person could have crawled over to the edge of that pool. Instead of lying there feeling sorry for herself, says Meyer, I would have been at the edge of that pool. And next year, when the angel came around, when that water started bubbling, I would have fallen in and said, either I'm going to get better or I'm going to die. But I'm not staying like this. And Joel Osteen, something similar about the same character in the Bible, says, if you're serious about being well, if you really want to be made physically and emotionally whole, you must get up and get moving with your life. No more lying around feeling sorry for yourself. If you're a paralytic, you are the problem. That's the prosperity gospel. What would the prosperity gospel, what would Benny Hinn and Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen say to the saints we have described in Hebrews chapter 11? If they could say to the sick and to the poor, you're sick and you're poor because you're allowing the devil too much control in your life and you're not claiming the victory that is yours. Oh, the devil did this to you. You must rebuke the devil in the name of Jesus. You must expect great things from God. You can't languish around in this dungeon all day. You're not living a victorious life. God does not want you in this dungeon. God wants you to be a conqueror. Claim the victory for yourself. But here, you see, is the victory of faith. It's the victory of faith to remain in a dungeon and not to deny the faith. It's the victory of faith to be going out and burned at the stake singing psalms. It's the victory of faith to wander about not knowing where you're going to live. It's not the victory of faith to drive a Rolls Royce, as these prosperity preachers would say. Their problem is simply this. They don't understand what victory is. The Bible does not speak of victory in terms of earthly ease, wealth, and health, and the lack of trouble. Paul could write in Romans 8, to those who were accounted as sheep for the slaughter, he wrote this, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. More than conquerors. Literally, hyper conquerors. These saints laid aside their earthly comforts, their possessions, their homes, and their lives. And remember, they could have got them all back with interest if they had simply denied Jesus Christ. But because they loved Jesus Christ, who loved them and gave himself for them, and who by the Spirit live in them, they could claim the victory. Not an earthly victory, but a spiritual victory. The promise of a better resurrection. And what's God's verdict on these saints in our text? Is it that you're losers? That's how the world would see them. Oh no, it's this. The world is not worthy of them. These saints belong, according to God's estimation, not in the loser's hall of shame, but in the great cloud of faithful witnesses. And that believer, as you can see him with your mind's eye this morning, as he's languishing in a dungeon, as he is nothing more than a pile of mangled flesh, God is not ashamed of him. God is not ashamed to say about him, that's my son, that's my daughter. You see that believer huddled in a cave, wrapped in rags, cast off from human society. God is not ashamed of him either. God says of him, I'm his God. I love him. I will surely deliver him. In fact, says God, such believers are worth more than the whole world. And the world should count it a privilege to have such men and women and children and young people live in her midst. The world says about these saints, it's not worthy that they should live. They ought to have no place to live upon the earth. And God says to them, my people are so precious to me that but for their presence among you, I would immediately destroy you all. You see, once the saints of God, there's no more need for the world to continue to exist. As soon as God converts every last one of them, and as soon as they have fulfilled all the things that God has called them to do, Christ will come in glory and destroy the wicked and take his saints to that better resurrection. The world says about the saints, we hate them. We can see Christ in them. We see his holiness and righteousness in them. And we cannot stand it. We have to silence them. We have to put them out of our society. We have to kill them. We have to get rid of them at all costs. And God says about them, I love them. I bought them with Christ's blood. And as soon as every one of them is gathered unto me, then I will take them to be with me, and I will destroy you, and every tear that you caused them to shed, and every drop of blood that you took from them, and every pain that you inflicted upon their defenseless bodies, I will require it of you. You will have to stand before me, their divine husband, and explain and give account of why you inflicted such suffering upon my bride. As Jesus says in Matthew 25, for as much as you did it unto the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Christ takes that very personally, that someone would dare lift a finger to hurt one of his saints. And yet through all that, beloved, he is glorified because he gives victory. That's the victory, beloved. That's the patience of the saints, beloved. That is really the pinnacle of faith. Not what faith can accomplish great things in the world, but what faith can suffer courageously for the name of Jesus Christ. And may God give us the same grace to follow in their footsteps. Amen.